As I alluded to earlier, we are, as a church, peering into God's message to the churches in the region of Galatia. We are in chapter 3, and we are doing our best to listen in as God explains to the Christians there the role of the law and of the gospel, the curse and also the blessing. This Sunday, we will be spending more time talking about the curse, and next week we'll spend more time in verse 14 and following, so don't feel like we're skipping the good bits at the end of this section. So now please join me in Galatians 3, 10 through 14 as I read. In fact, this time as we're reading, you may want to just count. Just count the number of times that Paul uses the term curse or cursed in these few verses. Again, beginning in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of God. I don't know if you're aware, but our first verse here, verse 10, is mostly a quote from the fifth book of the Bible, the last book of Moses, the book of the law. So the first thing we'll be looking at this morning is the language of the curse of the law. What is that, the curse of the law? To get a much better picture of where Paul, the Jewish expert in the law, is coming from, I'm going to ask you to do something that might be very difficult. I want you to try and imagine the following scene. This scene comes from that passage in Deuteronomy that Paul just got through citing. The Israelites have finished their wilderness wandering for 40 years, and they are finally entering the promised land. So in that moment, God is reminding them of the covenant law with its potential blessings or cursings. So in this setting, the entire nation gathers on the sides of two adjacent mountains. They call them mountains. We call them medium-sized hills. Half of the people are standing on one mountainside and half on the other. And they worship, in a sense, responsively alternating their praise. So from Deuteronomy 27, starting in verse 11, we read, Moses gave this charge to the people. When you cross the Jordan River, the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin must stand on Mount Gerizim. And from there, you will proclaim a blessing over the people. And the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali, they must stand on Mount Ebal to proclaim a curse. And then continuing, if you continue reading that passage, he starts listing for them what those blessings were going to be and what those cursings were going to be. So the first half of the nation cries out to God, and then the other, with every man, woman, and child shouting in unison. Again, difficult for us to imagine. This was the scene. Six tribes stood on Mount Gerizim and six on Mount Ebal to form a type of response choir almost. But instead of singing in harmony, they are reciting a litany of blessings and curses. And we read curse after curse. Deuteronomy 27:15 and following, here are some of the curses. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. Cursed be everyone who dishonors his father and mother. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Verse 26, cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. And we'll see that verse again from Paul. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. We know quite a bit, actually, about the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that's really crystal clear about him and his background is that he was an absolute expert in the law. He certainly would have known these curses. He had read them in the book of Deuteronomy, of course, but he had also heard them recited on five memorable occasions. Five times, Paul was punished by the Jews for preaching the gospel. And each time he received the standard punishment, 40 lashes. 40 lashes minus one, 2 Corinthians 11:24. The synagogue manuals of that time required someone to read out the curses of the law while the prisoner was being whipped. So, as Paul received the whippings on his back, he may well have heard these very words that he later quoted to the Galatians that we just read. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. What does this have to do with the meaning of our passage? If you know the Old Testament, you know this is all covenantal language. In the Bible, law is always covenantal and therefore relational. Bear with me. The law of God is never given to simply just be obeyed. The law of God always forms the standards or a basis of a relationship. That's the reason there are curses and there are blessings. Curses always end up with a loss of the relationship, and blessings correspond to positive intimacy in that relationship. At the heart of every relationship in this way is law. At the same time, the purpose of the law really in God is a relationship. So I appreciate this illustration that Tim Keller uses for this passage. He says, let's say a man and a woman are dating, and they've been dating for a while, and they're getting really serious. In fact, they're getting so serious that they're to the point of talking about entering the covenant of marriage. So they decide to sit down to have a talk. And they say, let's take some time and see what's really important to us as a couple. So she begins to pour her heart out, and she says, let me tell you three things that are very important to me. First of all, I can't stand cigarette smoke. It just makes my nose burn, my eyes burn. It makes me just nauseous when I come into a room after somebody has been sick. I just wanted to be clear about this up front. So he responds, okay, well, thank you for telling me. I appreciate that. At the same time, I'm going to smoke all the time. I'm going to smoke 4 packs a day. I'm going to smoke in the car. I'm going to smoke in the house, and I'm going to smoke in bed. She says, well, here's the second one I have, and I feel very, very strongly about this. We both make a lot of money, and combined, we're just going to have a lot of resources. And so, hear me out, I feel very strongly that we should set our living expenses way below what we can afford, because it's so important for me that we are very generous with our money to find causes and charities that we can pour these resources into. He listens, and he says, no. I really want to buy 3 or 4 homes or condos in near destination resort areas, and I am committed to doing that even if it ends up creating a lot of debt. She says, okay, I have one more. I would like to live in an interracial neighborhood. I believe cross-cultural relationships are healthy, and if we have kids, that'd be, you know, just a fantastic thing, and it's just really, really important to me. And so, as I'm sure you see where this is going, he says, oh no, are you kidding me? You can't trust those people. I'd have to lock my door every day. I wouldn't feel safe. That is just something that I will absolutely never do. And then he pauses and he says, I really appreciate this talk. This is very, very good talk. Thank you for that. But now let's really get to the main thing, main point of business here. He gets down on one knee and he says, will you marry me? What do you think her response would be? No. Why? Because at the heart of every relationship, there is law. There are rules. There are standards. And I think that we all know that. If you're in love and you want to have a loving relationship with someone, you can't just live any old way that you feel like it. You have to get to know the convictions and the passions of the other person, and then you must honor these things. The only other option is to have no standards or boundaries at all. You could just let somebody walk all over you. Some codependent or abusive relationships are, in fact, like that. In the Old Testament, whenever there's a relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, between God and human beings, between kings, between people or people groups, it's always covenantal. That's the reason why it says in verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things, meaning the law, will live by them. That means, unless you live up to the standards of the law, you are cursed. It's like that in any other relationship. And here, God says, I am holy. God says, do not lie. God says, do not steal. Do not covet. Do not be selfish. The golden rule. He tells you these things, and if you don't do them, then you are under a curse. God is not a codependent person with no boundaries. So here's the problem. We cannot live unless we fulfill the covenant. We don't have the ability, and so we are cut off from him. We can't live up to those relationship standards. God's law, as you know, is a lot harder, a lot more difficult than just not smoking in the house. And God says in James 2:10 that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. This means that we ourselves are under the same curse that was shouted down from Mount Ebal. The problem with the law, then, is not the law itself. The problem with the law is our inability to keep it. And since we cannot keep the law cannot bless us. The only thing that the law can do is curse us. That's why something had to be done. Something has to be done. And this is why we read the following from our passage, verses 11 through 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Faith and works operate on two very different principles. They are two entirely different ways to live, by believing and by doing. If we live by faith, we trust God to make us righteous through Christ. As Paul taught in the book of Acts, by Jesus, everyone who believes is free from everything from which you could not have been freed by the law of Moses. Acts 13, 38 through 39. On the other hand, if we continue to rely on our good deeds, we count on our own contribution to make us more fully acceptable to God. And that's a temptation, isn't it? But we can't have it both ways. Either we trust God to do it through the gift of faith, or we try to justify ourselves by works. Faith and works. It's a little bit like if you're trying to stand on both at the same time, it's like a man who's standing on the dock on one foot and he's got his other foot on a boat, and the boat starts to take over or take off, and you can only maintain that for so long and you will fall. And it's a struggle and it is unstable. Paul illustrates these two life principles from the Old Testament. In verse 11, he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. He says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Okay. To quote the entire verse from Habakkuk, we read, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." It's Habakkuk 2:4. This must have been an important verse for Paul, since he also uses it as kind of seemingly his theme verse for Paul's letter to the Romans 1:17. But in the original context of Habakkuk's words, we see him condemning the pride of the Babylonians who had conquered Jerusalem. The prophet accused them of proud self-reliance. Instead of trusting God, they held aloof in their spirit of self-sufficiency, trusting in themselves. And that's, I think, an interesting connection that Paul makes that I think often we don't think about that. We just hear that catchphrase from Romans 1:17 or here in Galatians. And it doesn't register in us that that original context was one of pride and self-reliance. This isn't how God wants us to live. He wants us to not focus on trusting ourselves, our own abilities. He wants us to trust, to believe, to have faith in Him, to feel secure in our relationship with Him and our worth in Him, instead of trusting ourselves and our own sense of security to our performance, not just for access into the family of God, but continuing on in the life of faith. Remember, it says the righteous will live by faith, not just simply be justified by faith. From faith to faith, from beginning to end, is the entire idea. So now we come to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Again, if you go back to Deuteronomy, you'll see a person who is hung on a tree was ordinarily first stoned to death, and then instead of being buried lovingly by their family, if there was a curse involved, if the person had died as a response to covenant breaking with God, the person was not just executed and then buried, they were executed and then they were hung. They were actually hung on a tree. And I think if you think about that, it's not that unusual. Certainly wasn't unusual back then. It was actually an extremely common ancient practice. You hung your enemy on the wall. You hung your enemy on a pike in front of a fortress as a warning, as a threat. I think this is actually still common in many places in the world, to desecrate the body to make some angry or bitter point related to what this person represented. And so, Paul, of course, is likening this to what happened to Christ. And notice this, it doesn't just say that Jesus was cursed. It says he became a curse. It says that he became a curse. What does that mean? I think it means a number of things. First of all, we just notice that it is an extremely unusual and very strong statement. So whatever Paul's doing here, he's putting exclamation marks by using these kinds of words. And the only other place that we see this in the Bible is also from the Apostle Paul. And I can't think of a more profound and well-used verse in the entire Bible on justification, and it's from 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What does it say? It says God made him to be sin. Again, what does that mean? Several things at least that I'll mention. First, it certainly teaches us that he was punished for us, not for his own wrongdoings. His punishment that he took was for us, and that curse was a punishment. Secondly, it tells us what the punishment was like and what the actual effect was, the actual effect of the curse. Again, resist the temptation to conjure up ideas of curses from bad Halloween movies. We're thinking in sort of biblical covenantal terms. And in that kind of a context, the curse is always the loss of a relationship. I think we can remember what happened, how that relationship was severed, particularly with Jesus on the cross. Jesus's curse was not as much the nails in his hands. It was the hole, really, in his heart where God the Father used to be. The level of pain and loss of a relationship completely depends on the level of that relationship to begin with, right? So when you think about other kinds of relationships, when an acquaintance, just a casual acquaintance says, I hate you. It may hurt, but it doesn't hurt as badly if your best friend says, I hate you. Again, it hurts, but it doesn't hurt as badly as if your parent says to you, I hate you. That may hurt terribly, but maybe even then it doesn't hurt as badly as if a spouse says to another spouse, I hate you. Imagine that now when you think about that relationship of the Father and the Son within the Trinity. This is obviously way beyond our capacity to conceptualize and to imagine. People are always being devastated by the loss of personal, close relationships. This being the most profound type we could think of. Jonathan Edwards talked about this very issue in his famous sermon, Christ's Agony. It's about why Jesus, for example, was sweating blood in the garden. In connection with that on the cross, Edwards comments on Jesus's perfect, intimate relationship with the Father, his incredible prayer life. But when Jesus, in his moment of greatest need, and he turned to God, he turned to the Father on the cross, and where the Father had been, there was nothing. The Father rejected him. The Father cursed him. None of us have ever had or ever will have that kind of relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus then experienced a rejection like hell. Jesus, whenever he talked about the Father, referred to the Father always with the term Father. Our Father, Holy Father, your Father and my Father. Only once did he use the more impersonal term God, and it was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Letting that hang in the air. Now there's a third truth that we learn from the language of he became sin. And this is really, I think, one of the fundamental keys to this text. It cannot mean that he actually became sinful on the cross, right? He didn't actually become selfish. Jesus did not actually become inappropriately angry. He didn't become rebellious. He didn't become a wicked person. The answer is that he legally became. So he was treated as if he was that blasphemer. He was treated as if he was Peter the denier, or Judas the betrayer, or any of us in our worst moments, or all of those worst moments combined. So why is that radical? Why is that so significant? It's significant because it goes beyond simply saying that he got our punishment. Because if that's all that it is, then what do you get? You just get straight up simple forgiveness, and that's all. I think many Christians have a tendency to think that way. If that was the case, then the pressure for all of us would still be on. It means, yes, you blew it, and now Jesus forgives you, but all you're left with is just a clean slate. Nothing more, just a lack of punishment. Maybe, until you sin again. In Galatians 3, it says, he became the curse so that we could receive the blessing. Again, he became the curse so that we could receive the blessing. In our parallel passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. We could become the righteousness of God. It can't mean the minute that you believe you become actually righteous, any more than it means the minute Jesus was dying on the cross, he became actually wicked. It must mean that the minute you become a Christian, you don't just get forgiveness. You get treated as if you were Jesus standing before God. You become as righteous as Jesus. And that's a lot better than simply having a clean slate. That means when you become a Christian, you don't just get forgiveness. You don't just get put on probation. Now, here's what we need to realize. When you take a look at a number of examples in the New Testament, especially the life of Jesus, one of the things that we see him doing is we see him tempted. We see him, but always fulfilling the law. And he always does it in our place. And we see that in different ways. I think we see it in when Satan was tempting him in the wilderness, and how the Satan was tempting him in ways that are common to man, whether it's seeking power or authority or just being hungry and getting something to eat. And so in each case, Jesus says no. Jesus needed to fulfill that role of being our substitute. One of the clear example of this would be in Jesus' baptism, right? So he goes to John the Baptist and he says, baptize me. And John says, in essence, wait a second, actually you should be baptizing me. I should not be baptizing you. And what does Jesus say? It is necessary that we fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? John the Baptist doesn't realize fully that Jesus did not just come to be some example to follow, but to be our substitute. Jesus did not come to simply live a good life so that we can look at him and say, we just need to act like Jesus. He says Baptize me, because this is what every human being should do. He comes in, he lives a perfect life. He's the only one who actually obeys everything. The man who does these things will live by them, we just read. He's the only man who could have ever done it. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He loved his neighbor as himself, and he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He did all of these things so that we would receive not just a clean slate, but a bank account of all of the righteousness of the Son of God. That truth should change the way we think. If Jesus is an example, all we're ever going to do is struggle with being upset, feeling like I haven't lived up to his example. If Jesus is a substitute, then we can be utterly and absolutely confident in our standing before God. Ask yourself, have I been going through something difficult lately? Have bad things been happening to me? Has that tempted you to think, I'm not living up to God, I'm not living up to his standards, this is some sort of punishment? If that's the case, you might be struggling with these kinds of issues, simply seeing Jesus as a good example. God loves us despite all of our failings, because when he sees us, he sees his Son. In him, we become the righteousness of God. I think this is something that many of us do continue to struggle with. I know I do, off and on. But he gave us a relationship with him that in the end we can know what he will say to us. In you, I am well pleased. The same Spirit who came down on Jesus, who says, you are my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased, comes down on us when we finally get that principle of substitution. Our problems, they will come, and we will struggle, but we realize that it is not simple forgiveness, and it's certainly not just an example. It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, with that truth, we continue and we think about the role of the Lord's Supper that we're about ready to participate in, how he is our life, and he is our death to sin, and he is our guarantee in the future. So with that, please join me in prayer as we close the message. Heavenly Father, we are going to confess our sin, but the sin beneath all of our sins is often listening to the devil, who wants us to look at Jesus not as our substitute and our righteousness, but as an impossible standard. And then we forget that we are your children. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us now through the Lord's Supper into a deeper memory of that. We always tend to forget who we are in Christ. But let's remember now as we take this bread and cup. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.